Okay, Lord, we just thank you so much for Jeff and Joe, but we thank you for Jeff before us now. And Lord, we just pray you right now strengthen his frame for the journey in front as we advance, as Jeff and Joe lead into promised places. Strengthen him right now, Lord. And Lord, we expect him to be nothing but a mouthpiece of you today. We open our ears, our eyes. You open our spirits. Holy Spirit, come upon us that we may respond to the word of the Lord coming. May we worship you in response to what you do today, O Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Gareth. It's interesting, as Gareth was saying, you know, who doesn't have that level of excitement that, you know, God's going to bring his word like he would with a whatever. Who needs to deal with that? Well, I needed to deal with that, actually. It's been one of those weeks that's been an absolutely huge struggle with a sense that God's got something to bring that is for us, but fighting and fighting and fighting to put it in a way that is accessible. So that usually means God's got something to say and something to do. This morning we're looking at love and power and the will. It's been laid on my heart this week to think about some of the battles that are going on for us that we can lose an awareness of. And because we lose an awareness of what the battle is, we lose an awareness of its effect on us and over us. And naming that stuff, looking at it briefly, can help equip us to fight wisely and well and not get ambushed. So, it's about love, it's about power, it's about the will. So you know what your headings are. The first is the battle over love. I'm going to read to you some scriptures specifically from 1 John with a few others, but they'll all be very familiar. The first is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. If you have your Bibles or the church Bible, this bit is from the NIV, 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So what does loving the world look like? I want to just say now, as an immediate moving away from my notes, one of the things that's really important for us to grasp hold of as Christians, and one of the ways that the enemy gets us time after time after time, especially when we've been Christians a long time, is that we know what wrong behavior is. And because we know what wrong behavior is, and we know we shouldn't be doing it, when we are doing it, we pretend we're doing something else. Is that confusing? So let me give you an example. We know that we should forgive people. And so when we haven't forgiven people, we know we must forgive them, because it's otherwise we're doing something that's wrong. And so we say we have forgiven them, we're just doing something else. We're just frustrated, or we're just whatever it is. We know that we shouldn't be selfish. And so when we're in a situation where we're challenged by our selfishness, we'll simply call it something else. We might call it appropriate boundaries, because that sounds so much better than selfishness. So here's the problem. The problem is that we know we shouldn't sin, and therefore, to acknowledge we're doing something wrong is a big deal. And often, the temptation that the enemy gives to us is, hey, don't be so hard on yourself. That's not sinful. That's not bad. It's just this. So as Christians, we know that we shouldn't love the world or anything in it. And so our temptation is going to be able to say, well, of course we don't do that. What we're doing is something different. We're simply enjoying what God has given us to enjoy, or whatever it might be. Most of us would find it offensive if someone called us worldly, wouldn't we? I haven't met a Christian who, when you go, not that I think I ever have, but if someone goes, you're worldly, they go, absolutely, you're right. So what is worldliness? Well, it was kind of easy in the 50s and 60s in terms of the way they defined it. It was drinking, smoking, gambling, short skirts, makeup, movies, big houses, big cars, fancy food, worldliness. Sorted. In other words, all the things the preacher hadn't got. Yeah, apart from the short skirt, yes. Now today, there's not much left of that original list. And that's partly good and partly bad. I guess now it will be about excessive sin. Major substance abuse, maybe. Gross sexual immorality. Excessive greed. There's not a lot left, partly because the definitions of worldliness back in the 50s and 60s missed the point. But partly because the Western church has been slowly drawn into a world system of thinking. So it finds it harder and harder to tell the difference between worldliness, between our culture and who we are defined as Christians. See, love in this case is about where our affections lie, what we give preference to, what we give priority to in our thinking, what we are passionate about, what stirs our emotions. It's about what shapes our thinking, about what shapes our beliefs the most. It's about what ways of behaving and doing life we are most committed to. The Message puts these verses this way. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love of the Father or for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world in all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. So those worldly philosophies and priorities end in nothing and have no eternal significance. And when we give them a place in our heart, two things happen. One is that they squeeze out love for the Father. It's a squeezing. And the other is that they isolate us from the Father. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. And again, as Christians, as we're looking at that, and we might possibly be convicted by it, we go, aha, but I do not hate the Father. Therefore, I obviously don't love money. There you go, because if I love money, it says I would hate my other master, and that's my Father, and I don't hate him. So it's all good. We get immune to these verses. The language of love and hate biblically can also about simply indicating preference or priority. Loving more, loving less. So the key to that verse is it's about who we love, who we serve. It's a battle for what gets our priority, what gets our passion, what gets our preference, because they can't both have it. You can't bag for the pies and the bombers. Don't think about that too hard. And we know which one we serve by where our time and our passion and our attention goes. It's our behavior that shows us what's true about us, not what we say. We can use the language of love, and we can behave in a way that's got nothing to do with love. We can say that God is our priority. This is an easy example, which is the only reason I use it. And we can spend 5 minutes a day with him and watch the television for 3 hours a day. Until the cows come home, we can say that God's more important to us. But actually our behavior shows us, not our words. We're very familiar with that passage, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Message writes it this way, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, then you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Many of you will have heard the urban legend of the boiling of the frog in the saucepan, which is based on 19th century experiments, because then they didn't have any qualms about boiling frogs alive. Now they'd have a few people after them. Some people say it's a myth, some people say it's true. Various scientists both corroborated it and denied it. Apparently it's based on the slower the increment of heating the water, the more likely the frog is to stay in it. If you start off with cold water, he doesn't like that anyway, so he'll be out. If you pop him in boiling water, he's dead. But there is somewhere in between where you can increase it by something like 0.2 degrees per minute, where the frog will slowly boil to death. Lovely, isn't it? Now, its truth is contested, but the point remains valid. When something changes by tiny increments, we don't recognize the change. So, for example, you'll often see when folk have been away as missionaries, they might have been away for 7 years, 10 years, they come back into the culture, and they are absolutely shocked by what's happened to it. They're so shocked they want to jump out of the saucepan. The morality, the level of materialism, the ways of thinking that align with worldly wisdom that have been assimilated or accommodated by the church, that they cannot believe it. And when they talk to folk within the church, they cannot see it. And fitting in with our culture, worldly thinking, the point of this is that doesn't take any effort. Fitting in with our culture doesn't take any effort. We just have to be in it and not fight against it with God's truth. We have to discipline ourselves to fix our eyes on God. It takes perseverance and intent to cooperate with God on being changed from the inside out. It takes nothing to be dragged down to the world's level of immaturity. Why am I saying this? Not to depress you, but to encourage you to engage in the battle that is so important. Let me give you an example. Again, I'm saying this particular example just because it's one of those that's very clear. Back in the UK, I met on a reasonable amount of times with a guy who was desperately struggling with issues of purity. And sexual purity particularly, and it was hugely damaging in his walk with God, and he was beginning to make some significant progress. And then one day he came back to me and he'd found an article. And it was an article which revealed to him that men think about sex every 2 minutes. There you go, he says. This explains it. This is the way I'm made. I am made to think about sex every 2 minutes. He says so in this article. Therefore, I just need to lighten up on myself and not be so heavy on myself and not be under condemnation. So far, you're going, yeah, I see the logic there. This was a survey of godless men by godless men in a godless magazine promoting godlessness, popular in a culture of growing depravity, which is just a thing to inform a Christian's perspective on how to do life, isn't it? There's a little magazine that Paul wrote called Philippians. It was written by a father in the faith to people who were growing in the faith. Now, that's the kind of magazine that it's worth reading. People who wanted to live well as children of the living God. And he said, in the survey on sexual purity, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Our culture, our morality, our values are not defined by our culture. We are beyond culture. We're not countercultural, though sometimes we have to be. We are beyond this culture because we are kingdom culture people. We are Jesus culture people, and our values are defined by the King. You can find articles that will say men think about sex every 7 seconds, 52 seconds, 2 minutes, a few times a day, or depending on the group, hardly at all because they're so exhausted. You can find stats to say virtually the same thing about what women think about shopping. You can find articles on how important being selfish is. You can find articles on how too much faith is bad for you. You can find pretty much anything you want from any perspective if you look hard enough. There's a battle on for our love. And the world, our culture, is dragging us down to its level of immaturity, drawing us in without us even realizing it. And the more our hearts are drawn towards the culture we live in, the more the love for the Father gets squeezed out. The more isolated we feel from Him, because we are being isolated from Him. So you have to know it's a constant battle of being pressed, of being pushed, of being squeezed. It is. That's what we're up against. And if we just stand still, we'll slowly get pushed and squeezed. That's what will happen. So we fight it by making good decisions. We fight it by an awareness of the battle that we're in. We fight it by fixing our eyes on the Father, because it's about love. It's about where our hearts are drawn, where they allow their devotion to settle. And that's demonstrated by behavior beyond words. The battle over love. Secondly, the battle over power. There's a vitally important link between what we love and what has power. If we love the world, then we love what is under the control of the evil one. If we follow the world's ways, we fall under the same power. 1 John 5 verse 18 says this: "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." What we love, what we worship, either brings us to a place of protection from the evil one or places us under his power. Now, under the control of the evil one is the NIV translation. There are many other translations that try to come to a grasp of what this actually means, and they all give us part of a sense. The whole world is under the power, under the control, under the grip of the evil one. Or, the King James Version would say, the whole world lies in wickedness. Or, as the New King James says, lies under the sway of wickedness or evil. So that gives you a picture. Influenced, persuaded, lying in it. Lying under it, under the control of it. And the word lying is that lying outstretched. The whole world, it's almost a sense of that vulnerability and basking in it at times. Lying in it. That's vulnerable, that's open, that's settled. I had a friend back in my uni days and went to stay with him on their farm. His dad was a farmer. the classic tale of the farmer who couldn't smell muck because he lived in it. And that was an ongoing battle for the family, because he would come in for his meals and it was not nice. And they go, "Dad," he go, "What? I've washed my hands." It's like you've been rolling in poo and you've washed your hands. This does not do it. So there was a family solution which included protective clothing and frequent showers, because he had to accept that he could not judge whether or not he was clean, because he couldn't smell it anymore, because he lived in it. We live spiritually in an environment that is full of poo. And sometimes we become so used to it, we can't smell what's unpleasant anymore. And we go, "What?" Some of us work in jobs where the stuff we have to hear, it affects us. It actually has a huge effect on us. And if we just stay in that place, then we go around smelling of poo and we don't know we do. And we need protective clothing. The armor of God. We need the protective clothing of the armor of God. And we need frequent showers that come with worship, that come with studying God's word, which cleanses us, that come with fellowship because we are with people who help us fix our eyes in Jesus, that come with confession and repentance, that come with the infilling of the Spirit. Protective clothing, frequent showers. Because it's difficult for us to understand the effect of an environment that we are in constantly. Now, there's a sense in which for Joe and myself, because we work in a church environment, though we live in the world, we might not have such a clobbering in that way. But that will also mean that our sense of smell is better. And so that's where almost the pastor's job can come in at times, helping folk see what they won't see naturally themselves because of the environment that they live in and work in and fight in. Psalm 1, which is just a fantastic psalm. First two verses say this: "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And what's interesting about that there is a sense of progression there. First of all, you're walking, and you're walking in the council. So first of all, you're walking alongside people whose thinking and advice and way of doing things is different. And all of us have to do that, because we live in the world where that is happening constantly. All of the time, people will be giving perspectives that are not kingdom perspectives. We have to walk to a degree like that. Or stand in the way of sinners. And a way, that's much more than just some advice that's here or there. It's a position. So the temptation is to move from walking to standing. And now it isn't just something that's there, it's something that you are entertaining. And then it moves from that to sit in the seat of mockers. And a seat means being firmly established. So now we're talking lifestyle. So you've moved from something that's just there that you're walking with to entertaining it, to it becoming part of you and established in you. And that is the battle that we're up against. Men think about sex every 7 seconds, 52 seconds, 2 minutes. If you stay with that, you don't just walk with and go, "Oh, yeah, right. That doesn't mean I have to." You go, "Oh, yeah, absolutely." Then what happens? It becomes inevitable that you'll sin and fail when you sit in that. Because it becomes a declaration of who you are and the truth that you live by. Again, I'm only using this as an example because it is so clear. Don't do that, says the Bible. Delight in the law of the Lord. So what happens when we meditate on God's word instead of Action magazine or whatever it is? Any other words I'll use probably won't be very helpful. Colossians 2 verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. Okay. So I don't have to buy that then. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Okay, so if that's a worldly argument, we'll knock it down and we'll take it captive to stuff that's to do with and lines up with Jesus. And then we can move on to Philippians 4 verse 8, whatever is holy, sorted. There we can become fruitful and established. We've been given what we need to be protected from the evil one. We've been equipped so we don't have to continue in sin. Sin is not an inevitable consequence. Sin does not have to be part of our lifestyle. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Depends what magazines you read. When it happens, we come to Jesus, we are restored, we continue again in righteousness, and we look for it to be the exception, not the rule. We walk in kingdom understanding and truth, we're protected from harm, we're kept safe in our love and worship of God, in a way that means we can enjoy his glorious power and we're free from the enemy's control. It's a constant battle for power and control. We fight by keeping ourselves from worshipping other stuff, by understanding our identity as children of God and living in the light of that. And that finally takes us onto the battle over the will. There's a vitally important link between what we love, what has power, and our will. Because the choices we make will determine where we align and what those consequences, therefore, are in our lives. Love, worship, obedience are acts of will beyond our feelings. 1 John 5 verse 1 says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Love is demonstrated by obedience, and obedience brings victory over the world. Not burdens, not oppression. Many people will say this whole talk about obedience is something that will take us into burden. What magazine is that in? Not the one Paul was writing. Not the one John was writing. Dorna De Silva, who is a leader of Sozo Ministry at Bethel. This is a kind of précis of what she said, so the words won't be exactly right. She said that so often what we fight with, that voice or those voices that keep on at us. Everywhere we go, they're dogging us. It's the enemy. He's accusing, he's tempting, he's lying. What will silence that voice? Ephesians 2 verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions. Transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, you know who that is, don't you? The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There's a spirit at work in those who are disobedient. And there, within that spirit, is the voice which keeps on at us. So if there's a spirit at work in those who are disobedient, what will silence that voice? Come on, you can do it. You can do it. Obedience, yes. If there's a spirit at work in those who are disobedient, that what will silence the voice is obedience. And obedience isn't just not deliberately doing stuff wrong. It's actively seeking to love, serve, and follow God through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And that overflows into our attitudes and our behavior in society. Our respect and our honor for authority, but societal as well. And with our Father God, it may be that we need to break through our attitudes of rebellion and mistrust and our ways of thinking about Him that are damaging, or if not damaging, certainly limiting, and begin to think in terms of a wisdom that's infinitely greater than ours, and a love that's infinitely more pure and perfect, and a power that is beyond our imagination, all directed towards what is good and right and true and pure for us. Directed towards establishing and developing an intimate and close and loving relationship with us. Towards nurturing, releasing, equipping, empowering us. Towards making us all we were designed to be. God's command are perfect boundaries and guidelines that enable us to live life in all its fullness, that enable His family to function as it should under the headship of the perfect Father God, who can be completely trusted to do what's good and what's right and what's true in areas where we understand and in areas where we've got no hope of understanding. That is our context for understanding obedience. It's a constant battle for obedience. It's a constant battle with our wills. And we fight by keeping on learning, choosing to submit our wills to God's will, realizing that it will be an issue in our lives, that the enemy will be using that to keep us under his power, whilst thinking that we are free to be ourselves. When we think we do it our way, very often it isn't our way. It's the way of the enemy. We fight by understanding that obedience to God leads us to overcoming the enemy and overcoming the world. I just want to finish by a reminder of the time when Peter was reinstated. You'll remember the great catch of fish, the preparing of breakfast, and then the question, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Now, if you're a good commentator, you'll have a big discussion about what the these are. Was it the fish? You love me more than fish? Was it the nets? Was it the career? Was it more than the friends and family that were represented? We could talk about that for another half an hour. But the point is, it doesn't really matter what the these were. Jesus was saying, do you love me first and foremost? Do you love me above everything else? And when Peter says, you know I love you, then Jesus says, feed my lambs. So here you've got it. Do you love me first and foremost? Yes. Then do what I've called you to do and be who I've called you to be. If you love me, obey me in this. Do what I've called you to do, be who I've called you to be. Which is an astonishing, liberating, wonderful, fantastic command, isn't it? It's like me coming to someone and going, I've got a command for you. I want you to go to that bank where there is $1 million and you take it out and you spend it on yourself. You go and do that right now if you are going to be obedient to me. Okay. Do you get it? It's a command that leads you into fruitfulness and abundance and riches. It's not a command going, that is petty. It's not a command that is destructive. It's not a command that leads you into bondage and servitude. It's a command that says, I want you to cooperate with me in being released into the fullness of who you are. And anyone who doesn't obey that command is an idiot. Or has been deceived. Just in case anyone was worried about being an idiot this morning. Align your heart, align your thinking, align your will concerning yourself with my thinking and my will. Let that shape the way you go about life. There is freedom, there is power over the enemy. At the worship conference that I talked to you about, there was one guy who, some amazing stuff happened to him, and you can see the change in his life, the change in his attitudes, the change in his levels of peace, the change in so many ways. And he wrote this. At one of the sessions, God spoke to me and told me that he was calling me, and I believe others, to his definition of holiness and not our own. I believed that I'd fallen into the trap of setting my own holiness standards and wrongly thinking that if I kept my own standards, that this is acceptable to God. He was calling me in areas of my life to become truly set apart for him. And that's what God was doing, and what I saw was freedom. What I saw was someone coming to life. You see, what had happened was that love for the world had squeezed out love for the Father. What had happened was that there were holiness standards that had been swayed by the culture and so redefined. I read in a magazine somewhere that. And that had led to areas where there was no freedom. And as this guy encountered God's love and power and his call to holiness, his response of love, his response of obedience brought freedom and brought release. Love for the Father squeezed out love for the world. Freedom from the influence of the world saw him released from the sway of the enemy. Obedience as a demonstration of love and faith led him to overcome. And so as we close, I just want to ask you some questions. And I want you to actually just be open to what the Spirit says to you when you ask them. You might want to write them down or get hold of the CD so you can take them away with you. We've talked about a battle. We've talked about the battle over love and the battle over power and the battle over obedience. So here's the first question. Where is there a battle on for you? Where is there a battle on over you? Do you have an awareness? Ask the Holy Spirit to show you. And where you know, ask for strength, Holy Spirit power, and the resurrection power of what Jesus has done for us to break free from that pull. And where you're unaware, where you're in that place that one of my friends describes as being dumb and happy, ask for wisdom. Ask for revelation. Jesus, when he spoke to Peter, he was speaking to us too. Because he asked us the same question. Do you love me more than these? And unlike the commentaries where we won't know the answer till heaven, you might be able to know the answer to what the these are. Do you love me more than these? What are the these? Where's the battle on? And what is your answer? So the journey is, Lord, what are the these that I might love you more than? Where my answer is no, will you help me and strengthen me and lead me to the place where my answer is yes? Because obedience is what brings the release. So that we overcome. I'm just going to pray and ask that the Lord would speak to us about those things that we specifically need to deal with. And if you would like someone to stand with you in that, at the end, after we've had a time to worship, we'll worship first, because God will be at work then, both dealing with stuff or revealing stuff that we didn't know had to be dealt with. And then at the end, we can pray. But let's pray right now. Lord, we know that you are building your church here. And you are building a church that is set apart for you. You are building a church where your love and your freedom and your purposes are released as we are set free from the love of the world, as we are set free from worshipping other things, as we are set free from disobedience and rebellion that seems at times like we're exercising our freedom, but takes us into bondage. And we believe that your purposes are absolutely good and right and true, that your love for each one of us is perfect, and that your desire is to release us to be who we're called to be and to do what we're called to do. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to be at work in power right now, to be at work bringing revelation where that's needed, bringing conviction where that's needed, that you'll be at work bringing your healing power where that's needed, that you'll be at work raising faith, raising hope, that you will be at work as the divine counselor leading us into truth. We ask that today, as we line up with your thinking and refuse to line up with the way the world thinks, that your kingdom will come in this place and that your will be done in this place. Because yours is the kingdom and yours is the power and yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen.